It was a few years ago, and I heard about this island in the South Pacific called Tana. Now, if you've ever heard of Tana, it's known for two things. First of all, it's known for having the world's most active and yet accessible volcano, and that's another story. But it's also known for having one of the strangest villages on the face of the planet. It's called the John Frum Village. And so a group of us guys, we hear dangerous volcano, obscure, weird village, we're there. And we get on a plane and we fly to Tana and we hike across the island. We get to this village and kind of some backstory. In the 1940s, an American sailor by the name of John showed up in this village. And evidently, he was the first foreigner to ever visit. He introduced himself as, "Hi, I'm John from America." But they thought his name was John Frum, and the name stuck. And no sooner did he get there, well, they thought that he was a god. They'd never seen someone like him before and some of the technology that he had with him. And so they promptly began to worship him. And evidently, John's like, okay, and just received the worship. Well, a few days goes by, and he's telling them all about America, and they get really excited about him being there. Then he breaks their heart, and he says, "I need to go back to America." But he leaves them with this promise. He says, "I will someday come back for you. And when I come back from America, I'm going to bring gifts." And he leaves. Well, that was in the 1940s. To this day, the people of that village are waiting for John to return. And so we show up, and one of the guys on our team, they actually thought he was John. I don't know where they got this. They literally had a red carpet that they rolled down, and he's like, "No, I'm not John." And they thought that America was heaven. We're like, "No, trust us, America is not heaven." And so they start showing us around the village, and it's surreal because you're in the middle of nowhere, kind of stepping back into the Stone Age, but somehow over the years, they've acquired all these things from America. So one of the first things that greets you when you arrive is this American flag, and they even have a church for the worship of John Frum. So we went to one of their services, and it was the most surreal, bizarre experiences. True story. For their worship, they're singing Beach Boy songs. Somehow, someone heard these songs, learned them on the guitar. So I can't tell you how weird it is to hear Barbara Ann in the middle of the South Pacific and all these people getting into it, right? And every chance they get, they're inserting John Frum and America and all these things. And then this priest guy gets up. It was so weird. And he like gives this weird talk on how John's going to come from the volcano, and he's made friends with John the Baptist, and there's 50,000 warriors in the volcano. And on it went, and we're sitting there, and at first it was funny, but then our hearts are breaking, because how they viewed God had completely infected and changed the way they did life. That entire village now is worshiping this obscure guy. And we've seen over the last few weeks that, isn't it true, what we think about God matters. How we image God in our mind, well, it has an effect in how we live out our life. So if you think God is a sailor from the 1940s, that's going to affect your life. Or if you think that God's angry or distant or upset with you, well, that's going to affect your life as well. But if you have the worldview of the scriptures, if your view of God is biblically informed, well, that is going to impact your life as well. And so it's for that reason that we as a church, we've taken the last few weeks immersing ourselves here in Exodus 34, because Exodus 34 is ground zero for a theology of God. It tells us, what is God like? What's his character, his nature, his personality? And you know the backstory. Moses, he's on the mountain. He's interceding for backslidden Israel. He cries out, "God, show me your glory." And God essentially says, "I'll do better than that, Moses. I will tell you my name," or as we've learned, my nature, my character. "Moses, this is who I am." And so we've gone through these verses line by line, and now this morning we get to study that phrase in verse 6. It says, "God is abounding in love and faithfulness. Now, as we'll see today, even though these are two distinct words in the original language, when you draw these words together, we discover that they are intimately involved and connected in the way that it works out in our life. But let's first of all look at the word love. Now, the word love in Hebrew is the word chesed, or as my Hebrew professor puts it, chesed. And it's a word that is translated here as love. And I would argue that it's one of the most important concepts in all of Jewish thought and history. In fact, one Jewish rabbi, he put it this way. He said, the foundation of the world is built upon three things. He said, Torah, Avodah, and Chesed. Torah, it's the word of God. Avodah, it's the worship of God. But Chesed is deeds of love and kindness. So Jewish thinkers, scholars, rabbis for centuries have seen Chesed as foundational to their faith. And it's for that reason that you find this word 250 times in the Old Testament. And I would argue it's the most influential of all the qualities and attributes of God listed here in our text. In fact, it's the only attribute that's found twice. Here in verse 6, he's abounding in love and faithfulness. And verse 7, we'll see next week, he's maintaining love to thousands. So, here we have this word that is by far the most influential, raising the question then, what does chesed mean? And this is where it gets really interesting because there is no literal translation from the Hebrew into English. And if you have the NIV, as we pointed out earlier, sure, it translates as love, but other translators have put it in different ways. For example, the New King James Version says goodness. The NASB says loving kindness. The ESV says steadfast love. So what is it? Is it love? Is it loving kindness? Is it goodness? Well, the answer seems to be yes. It's actually all of those things. In fact, check this out. The Hebrew scholar Daniel Block, this is what he said about chesed. In Hebrew, chesed cannot be translated with one English word. This is a covenant term, wrapping up in itself all the positive attributes of God. Love, covenant faithfulness, mercy, grace, kindness, loyalty. In short, acts of devotion and loving kindness that go beyond the requirements of duty. So Block says, look, chesed is not just love, but it also includes all these other things, mercy and grace and kindness and loyalty. And one of the things that really jumps out to me about this statement is at the end when he says it's acts of devotion and kindness that go beyond the requirements of duty. Fundamental to our scriptural understanding of chesed is that chesed, love, kindness, loyalty, is given even if it receives nothing in return. And chesed is given when the person receiving it has not deserved it or earned it. So chesed is unconditional covenant faithfulness. Now, a great example of chesed in scripture is the book of Lamentations. And just to warn you, if you're looking for a book that's like going to be a good boost to your week, a pick-me-up, really encouraging, Lamentations is not your book. In fact, one commentator I read this week, he said, without a doubt, Lamentations is the gloomiest, most terrifying work in all Hebrew scripture. And when you read it, you can see why. Just like its name, Lamentations, it's a lament. It's a dirge. It's discouraging. Because the book of Lamentations is all about Israel rejecting God, breaking their chesed, their covenant with God, and serving other gods. And as a result of that, God is allowing them to be punished by these other nations. So you read through Lamentations and they're lamenting the situation that they find themselves in, the brokenness of their condition. So verse after verse, it's dark, it's bleak, it's black, it's discouraging. But what's really interesting about Lamentations, and I actually didn't know this until recently, is that for all of its bleakness, Lamentations is actually one of the most poetic books in all the Bible. And we don't have time to go into all the reasons why, but it's shaped as an acrostic. In other words, each verse begins with a Hebrew letter of the alphabet in order. So the first four chapters have this poetic, rhythmic flow. And as you study the book, you see how it all intertwines and comes together. But again, it's very, very dark. But here's the fascinating thing. Right in the middle of this dark book, right in the middle of a book that's discouraging, you find the word chesed. And when I say middle, I mean literally the middle. You take all the verses, add them up, you find the center verses, and this is what you find. It says, "For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing chesed." How awesome is that? In a book that is dark and bleak, right in the heart, the center of it, God lights a beacon of hope. He says, "You may have forsaken me, but I have not forsaken you. You may have broken your covenant with me, but I will not break my covenant with you. Though there's grief, I will show compassion. My chesed is unfailing." And what a word for us today. You may find yourself today in the midst of a bleak, discouraging situation. And God's heart for you is that even in the midst of that, know this, he has not abandoned you. So Lamentations is this lament, it's this cry, but it's also this hope that God has the ability to show love and grace and mercy even when we don't deserve it. And that, according to Exodus 34, is central to the heart and the character and the nature of God. He says, "I am abounding with chesed." But not only that, we also see back in Exodus that he's abounding in faithfulness. Now, the word faithfulness in the Hebrew is the word emet. And emet is found, along with all of its cousins and derivatives, over 275 times in the Old Testament. What does it mean? Well, it means true, consistent, faithful, reliable, fidelity, and steadfastness. In fact, one of the meanings of emet, as translated in the New Testament, is where we get the word for amen. Now, we say amen when we hear something that we agree with, or when our heart affirms something that is true. So a few years ago, I had a chance to do some teaching at a church in the South. And it was a black gospel kind of church. And this was a totally different experience for me because I get up there and I start teaching and virtually every line I'm hearing, "Amen, preacher brother, glory to God." And this guy, at first it took me back because I was used to boring predominantly white churches. And so at first I'm kind of like, how do I deal with this? And then I'm like, I kind of got into this. It's like you're having a conversation with the crowd. And the sermon took like 3 hours longer than I expected, but they didn't care. It was awesome, right? You see, we say amen when we hear something. We say, that's true. So if I say God is love, we say amen. We believe it. Or if I say the 49ers should have won last week, we say amen, right? So amen, emet, it is true, it's faithful, it corresponds with reality, hopefully. And see, that brings us back to our text in Exodus 34. God says, "I am that which corresponds with reality. I am faithful. And in Hebrew, that word consists of, as you can see, three Hebrew letters. So you have Aleph, Mem, and Tav. Now, what's interesting about those three Hebrew letters is they constitute the first, the middle, and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, which scholars for centuries have been saying, that is a picture of God's faithfulness from beginning to end. From Aleph to Tav, he is infinite and unending in his faithfulness. Now, what does that faithfulness look like practically? Well, again, back here in Exodus 34, God links his chesed with his amet. Now, in Hebrew, when you bring two words together, many times it's what's called a hendiades, which simply means this, that the two don't stand apart from one another, but rather the two come together and they mutually complement one another. They feed off one another. So one is the extension of the other. Now check this out. What's going on here? God says, my name is love, but as an extension of that love, or as proof of that love, I am faithful. Which means that God's love isn't just an emotion or feeling or sentiment. No, it's active. It's a verb. It's action. It's doing. In the words of Bob Goff, love does. So when you bring love and faithfulness together, it means that God's love isn't a passive love. No, it's a love that pursues us. It's a love that chases us. It's a love that comes after us and never, ever gives up on us. Now, with that understanding of chesed and emet, when we realize that that's how these two words function together, all of a sudden the scriptures come alive in all kinds of interesting ways. How so? Well, did you know the very first time you see chesed and emet together in the Bible, it's a story about love pursuing someone. To see that, well, let's turn together to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24, we'll pick it up in verse 1. The first mention of chesed and emet. Genesis 24, verse 1. It says, Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant in his house, behold, or household, the one in charge of all that he said, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but you will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. Now, what's going on here? We read that Abraham, he's old. And as he's getting close to death, he's concerned for his son Isaac because his son Isaac doesn't yet have a wife. Now, as you know, in the ancient world, marriages were arranged by the fathers, which for years I thought was kind of strange until I had a daughter. And now I'm beginning to rethink, okay, maybe there's some wisdom there. John Mark and I are in deep negotiations as we speak. And so he brings the servant and he says, okay, this is what I want you to do. Put your hand under my thigh. Now, Abraham's not being creepy here. But this was actually an ancient world way of making a serious oath with someone. Why the thigh? I don't know. Maybe it was a way of saying, look, tell me the truth. Do not thigh to me. I'm sorry. I've got you legging for more. So he says, you need to make this promise to me. You're going to get a wife for my son. Do not get a wife who's a Canaanite. I want you to get a godly woman. So the story goes on. Verse 10, he goes out and he begins searching for a wife for Isaac. And he goes everywhere. He's searching villages and towns. And finally, he comes to Nahor. And this woman comes, this beautiful woman, comes to a well and she offers the servant refreshments, to which he's like, oh, she's the one, which kind of tells us that guys haven't changed much, right? Doesn't take a whole lot to win over a guy's heart. Here's some refreshments. Will you marry me, right? And so he's like, you've got to come with me. There's a guy you need to meet. And so long story short, she tells her dad, I'm going to go marry this guy I've never met. And it says that she got on her camel, the end of the chapter. And I love how the King James puts it. When she sees Isaac, it says she lit off her camel, which is the first mention of chain smoking in the Bible. And Isaac's like, that's kind of weird, but whatever. And they get married. Wonderful story. But the point of that story is, like, right when he realizes that that's the one, when he finds the bride for the son of the father, this is what the servant says. Check it out, verse 27. He says, praise be to the Lord who has not abandoned his chesed and emet. Here it is. First mention of these two words found in Exodus 34. And the very first mention, the context, is all about a father finding a bride for his son. It's all about finding and discovering and searching for that which is loved. And isn't that, brothers and sisters, what the gospel is all about? It's about a father who loved a bride, who stopped at nothing to search for that bride, searching the villages and towns and highways and byways and alleyways, stopping at nothing to find us and rescue us and bring us to his son. And now the scripture says we are called the bride of Christ. So the very first mention of these words, well, it's all about the gospel. Now check this out. First mention in the Old Testament, it's about pursuing that which is loved. And the first mention of these two words, chesed and emet, in the New Testament is about the exact same thing. Turn with me now to the Gospel of John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. John 1, 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of chesed and emet. In the Greek language, it's a translation of those Hebrew words. Grace and truth in the New Testament, love and faithfulness, chesed and emet in the Old Testament. So here, as you know, John is describing the incarnation of Christ. And John Mark touched on this a few weeks ago. He said that this text is loaded with Exodus imagery. It's all over the place, right? We see in this text that Jesus dwelt among us. And that word for dwelling, it literally means he tabernacled, which is what you find in the book of Exodus, God tabernacling with his people. And then there's mention here of the Moses bringing law, verse 17, but Jesus bringing chesed and emet. And then verse 14, it says, we have seen his glory. And the word glory in Hebrew is the word kavod. It literally means weight, substance, significance, honor, and majesty. The idea is that there's some things in life that are trivial and lightweight. Even the slightest breeze can blow it away. But kavod has weight and substance and longevity. John says, we have seen his glory. Now, does that ring a bell? Well, those are the exact words that we find back in our Exodus story. Remember Exodus 33, when Moses is on the mountain? What was his prayer? God, show me your kavod. Show me your glory. It was this passionate, heartfelt cry to know God, experience God, touch God, and see God. And yet God said to him, look, if I show you my glory, you'll die. So I'll proclaim to you my name. But check this out. The heart of Moses was to know and see and experience the essence, the reality of God. And I would argue that is not just the cry of Moses, but in a sense, it's the collective cry of all the Old Testament. When you read through the prophets and the poets and you read through the scriptures, you find this is a yearning for the glory of God. It's what David spoke of in the book of Psalm 63 when he said, God, I thirst for you. I yearn for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The Old Testament is this collective longing. God, show us your glory. And then John drops the bombshell. He says, in Jesus, we have seen his glory. In other words, the hope of Israel is him. He is the embodiment of kavod. He is the answer to our thirst. And check this out. John says this kavod, this glory came to us. He made his dwelling with us. In other words, he didn't love us from a distance. No, he came down in the incarnation. He came near. He drew close. He pursued us. He came after us. And as he came, he is full, literally abounding, overflowing with chesed and emet. So John says this overflowing, giving God is personified in the life of Jesus. And that's why when you read through the Gospels, over and over again, you see Jesus pursuing people. Whether it's the tax collector in the Gospel of Luke, who everyone else had rejected, and yet Jesus comes to him and says, follow me. Or Peter, after he had denied Christ three times and then backslides, goes back to his old life in John 21. But Jesus came to him and said, Peter, feed my sheep. Jesus pursued those on the fringe of society, the cast aside, the forgotten. He said, I have not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. So his entire life was marked by chesed and emet. And brothers and sisters, nowhere is that seen more clearly and powerfully than the cross of Calvary. It's on the cross that we see the dual qualities of chesed and emet colliding. We see his love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish. We see his emet, his faithfulness, because God did not give up on the human race, but went after the human race. And even in the midst of suffering, Jesus is still pronouncing chesed and emet upon the very people who were crucifying him. Brothers and sisters, that's why we're here today. We are here not because we're so righteous or because we've got it all figured out. No, we are here today because we serve a God who never, ever gave up on us. Amen. Amen. Vincent Donovan, many of you guys know his name. He was a missionary in Tanzania working with the Maasai tribe. And true story, he goes through this season where he's really questioning God. In fact, at one point, he didn't even know if he believed in God anymore. And so he goes to one of the Maasai elders, a guy that actually years ago he had converted, and he sits down with him and he says, look, I'm struggling with belief in God. And this is what the elder told him. He said, when you first came to us and you told us that we needed to believe God, He said, you were still learning our language and we didn't really know any better. But he said, the word for believe that you used was all wrong. He said, you used the word accept. And he said, that's the word that we use to describe the white man when he's hunting. He said, what the white man, when he's hunting, he doesn't have contact with the prey. He doesn't touch the prey. No, he gets his long-range rifle. He stands at a distance. He points and he shoots. He says, that's the word that you used about belief in God. But he said, as the years have gone by, I've since realized that that's not belief at all. He said, belief, it's not like the white hunter. It's more like the lion stalking his prey. And for days, he longs for his prey. He yearns for his prey. He tracks his prey. His nostrils are filled with the longing for it. And finally, the day comes. He sees his prey through the grass. And with every fiber of muscle in his body poised, he leaps and brings the prey to himself. He said, that is more like what it means to believe. And then he said this. He said, and you know, the more that I learn about this Jesus, the more that I realize he is the lion and we are the prey. He pursues us and consumes us with his love. That is our story. We were the prey. We were running from God and hiding from God. We weren't interested in God. But year after year, he was hot on our trail. He tracked us down. He didn't give up on us. And finally, that day came. He saw us through the grass and leaped out and embraced us with his love. No wonder Paul would say, nothing can separate me from the love of God. Neither height or depth or angels or principalities or powers, nothing can separate me from the chesed of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That is how God loves you today. I close with these two questions. First of all, have you allowed God to love you in this way? It's very possible there are some here in this room and right now you're the prey. You're running. You're hiding from God. And God is pursuing you. He's chasing after you. He's sending people into your life. And for whatever reason, you're here today to hear this message. I want to encourage you, today's the day. Stop running. Bible says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. In other words, it's as simple as, I surrender. I give up. I'm going to stop running. David, in Psalm 23, he said, God, you're my shepherd. And at the end of the psalm, he said, surely chesed, mercy, will follow after me all the days of my life. And you know the word follow that he uses in Hebrew? It's the word hunt. You're hunting me down, which means to experience God's love, sometimes all we have to do is stop running. And boom, like a lion, he consumes you. He's upon you. He saves you. He rescues you. If you have been running from Christ, today is the day to surrender. Secondly, is there someone in your life right now that is in need of this kind of love? I think we all know people who right now are running from God. They're not interested in God. Maybe it's a son or a daughter, a roommate, a friend, relative, coworker. And maybe this has been going on for years. And you look at their life right now and it's in shambles. It's a wreck and your heart breaks for them. And if you're like me at all, it is so easy to look at their life and to give up. To think there's no hope, to stop praying, to stop believing, to stop trusting that God can save them. And sometimes if the situation's bad enough, we just give up completely. But what Chesed and Emet teach us is that, brothers and sisters, with God, there is always hope. With God, the enemy does not have to have the last word. Keep praying, keep believing, keep trusting in our relentless pursuing God to catch up with them and to save them and rescue them. I know that's the story of my life. Like many of you, I wasn't born in a Christian home at all. In fact, there was a lot of drug use. My father was an alcoholic. And for the first 10 years of my life, it was kind of crazy. And there's a point my parents separated. But then at the age of 10, my mom, she hears the gospel and she gets saved. And she makes it her mission then to save me and my sister, Rebecca. And so she sends us off to a church camp. We hear the gospel for the first time, resonated with us. We gave our life to the Lord. We come back, and I'll never forget this. My dad at the time was living in his car in San Diego. And she sits down with us and she said, "Don't give up on your dad. God is pursuing him. God loves him. God has a plan for his life. We have to pray for him." And from that moment on, every single night, the three of us would get down on our knees and do battle for my dad, interceding, praying. Months went by. One night he comes over, tears streaming down his face, totally at the end of his rope. And he says, "I need to get right with God." And sitting on the back porch of our house, he became a follower of Jesus. And it was so crazy to see. Talk about cold turkey. God just set him free from so much. A few years later, he becomes a pastor, and now he's teaching at a church in Southern California. You see, brothers and sisters, that's the grace of God in action. And God can, and God will do the same. And yes, my dad ran fast, but God was faster. That is the God that we serve. And if there's someone in your life today who is running, don't give up on them. Keep praying. Keep showing chesed and emet. But the situation's so dark, you might say. True. It was for Moses when he was on the mountain. Israel was backslidden, and he's praying, he's interceding for them. But in the midst of that dark situation, he saw God's glory, and he heard God's name, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. Let's pray.